time to begin our first class, and this is lecture number 2 by Brother Grim Mansfield. The subject is The Voice from the Cross. And this is study number 2, which is A Cry for a Criminal. The Voice of Authority, Christ as King.
My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord, it was our privilege yesterday morning to consider the opening prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ uttered upon the cross at Calvary when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And even on that dark day of tragedy in the history of the world, brethren and sisters, the prayer of the Master, that lonely cry from the cross, had its impact. Its impact was not felt then upon the mocking crowds below him, with their attitude of indifference and of apathy. It was not felt upon the unfeeling, robot-like Roman soldiers who were standing at their posts and looking on with curiosity upon the scene before them. But that prayer of the Lord had its impact most powerfully on the poor dying creature next to him who felt a desperate need in his life. For as we read in Matthew chapter 27 and at verse 44, these words, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." They joined at that stage with the mocking crowds. They joined with the cruel soldiers. But the circumstances of that situation brought a change in one of them, and Luke, the gospel writer, takes that up in that chapter which was read for us this morning. So that in verse 39 we read that, and the gospel writer continues his discourse immediately upon the statement of the inscription across the head of the Lord, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And immediately the writer says that one of the malefactors which were with hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received the due rewards of our deeds, but this man, he has done nothing amiss." And there were three crosses, brethren and sisters, three crosses raised upon that hill that day. And as the people looked upon those three crosses, they were in effect seeing a microcosm of the whole world. There was the three groups in which the whole of humanity could be placed. In the middle of it was the Saviour. On either side of him there were thieves. And below him there were the mocking crowd. Those two thieves were themselves divided. There was one who continued to rail and to accuse the Lord and to indulge in all the cruel and invective statements of the crowd. There was another thief there who considered more intimately his situation. So there was the Saviour, and there was a thief, and there was a thief, and there was the world there. The one in the middle, brethren and sisters, was on a cross because of what God had ordained from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb slain, therefore his cross was a cross of redemption, and he was there for a great and mighty purpose which God had brought to effect. He therefore died for sin, as indeed the thief indicated in his statement to his fellow criminal. So Christ died for sin. One of the other thieves was on a cross of rejection. His mind was veiled and closed to the wonderful panorama of divine witness that was being manifested that day. He was only concerned with his own situation. He was on a cross of rejection, and he died in sin. Without hope, brethren and sisters, cut off from the future, that man died in sin. The third one had his mind opened. He was on a cross of reception. His intellect and his brain was working because he saw something that the other thief could not see. He died remarkably and wonderfully in a situation in which he was saved from sin. And so these three men were playing out a marvellous part, brethren and sisters, a part in which we ourselves individually must find a place. One was the cross of redemption, one was the cross of rejection, and the other the cross of reception. There was Christ, there was the unpenitent, and there was the penitent thief. There was one who was a sacrifice, who died as a benefactor for humanity. There was another who was a scoffer. And unfortunately, as the Apostle Peter says, in the last days scoffers shall come. And this was the last day in that era, brethren and sisters, the era of the ministrations of Christ. And the scoffers were there, as indeed they'll be there in the last days of our witness. And he continued in his blasphemous assertions, coupling himself with the mocking crowds below him. There was the seeker, the thief who provided something that day, both for himself, for the Lord, and for us, that stands today, brethren and sisters, as a great encouragement to us, as we hope to indicate this morning in our comments. He died as a believer. And there were those three crosses raised up. And when we look at those crosses, brethren and sisters, on Calvary, we must place ourselves in one of those categories. We must identify ourselves somewhere there on the hill of Calvary that day. As the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples earlier in his ministry, as recorded in Matthew chapter 16, and at verses 21 to 27, when he was giving Peter a particular lesson of faith, and the disciples were around him. And as we read from verse 21 of Matthew 16, that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. There was that stake raised up in his vision before him. And as we read in another place, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He saw the principles involved there, and he was endeavouring to educate his disciples concerning that which was before him. But Peter, at that stage, rejected it. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." He was expecting the Messiah. He was expecting glory and honour in Jerusalem. He was expecting the kingdom to be established. "Lord, wilt thou at this time bring again the kingdom to Israel?" But the Lord turned, and he saw that Peter was not in step. Peter had strayed somewhat from the path in which he was to follow him. And he turned and he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me." He was in fact behind the Lord as a physical thing, but not in his mental approach, brethren and sisters. He had strayed. So he said to Peter, "Follow me, Peter." At the present stage thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus to his disciples, If any man will come after me, if any man will walk in my steps, if any man will walk this path to Jerusalem, to the suffering by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again, if any man will do that, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the cross was the symbol and badge of a criminal on the pathway of Jerusalem. And the Lord said that whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, as that man did that day, brethren and sisters, if a person will lose his life for my sake, he shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world now and lose his own soul? Like that man, he had gained his world, he had received what he had sown. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. And that was the thief's choice. He looked forward to the time when he would come in the glory of his angels, in his Father's power, when he would reward those who had followed his steps. And now he had come to Jerusalem. Now he had come to the hill of tragedy. And the apostles were fleeing, brethren and sisters. They all forsook him and fled. It wasn't until later when they were educated, as we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, it wasn't until later when they had been caused to consider these matters, and they saw for the first time the clarity of the prophetic word and the mission of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 5 verse 41, now they were walking in his footsteps. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They had learnt the principle, brethren and sisters, of crucifixion for Christ. They had learnt what that thief was teaching on that day as he stood with his master. And as we read in such verses as Galatians chapter 1 and at verses 15 to 16, that we ourselves must acquaint ourselves with such a situation. As Paul points out here, that it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me. To reveal his Son in me. And when you go to verse 20 of chapter 2, he says that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And as you read through the epistles, you come constantly against this principle, the need to crucify ourselves that we might glorify God. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says that as far as he is concerned, there's only one thing in which he would glory, and God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. And there was a state of enmity between Paul and the world, brethren and sisters. And Paul looked upon the world as a criminal, and the world looked on Paul as a criminal. And that enmity was there in bold relief, as there was a line of demarcation between that thief and that thief. And as we look at this scene before us, how do we stand, brethren and sisters? As we think about Paul's comments, are we in our situation in 1975 prepared to suffer shame for Christ? Are we prepared to stand up as that thief had to stand up for the testimony which he believed? Are we prepared to be considered a criminal by that world outside us for Christ's sake? Do we view the flesh which we bear in that light as something which will tear us down if we allow it to rule in our lives? Are we prepared to put this flesh which is ours, brethren and sisters, to a painful, lingering death? We've got to answer that statement as we consider what happened to the thief that day. And as we come back to Calvary and we think about these things and we look at Luke's record, we see this inscription written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He was crucified. And why? Why crucified? That particular death was demanded by the Jews of the Romans. Of themselves, the Jews had no power or authority to commit a person to crucifixion. But they did have the power to kill. They could have stoned him as they did to Stephen later. The Jews had the power of execution of any that they might choose. But they wanted Christ to be crucified, and for that they had to get permission from the Roman power. The reason is clearly stated by the Apostle Paul in writing to the Galatians in chapter 3 and at verse 13. And he gives here the reason why the Jewish people desired Christ to be crucified. When he said that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. The law of Moses condemned and cursed that which hung upon a tree. And the Jewish authorities reasoned that if they could bring this man under the curse of the law, it would demonstrate quite clearly to his followers and to all others that he was not the Son of God. That he was cursed by the law which God had implied. That's why when you come to Matthew chapter 27 and to the trial of Jesus Christ, you observe the questions that they put to him in Matthew 27 verses 39 onwards. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, the blessed of heaven, he who is the Messiah, who would be, of course, not cursed by God, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, that place of shame, that place of curse. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with his scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, if he be the blessed of God, let him come down from that place of curse, from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. And yet God has brought him to a place of curse. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. But an answer came, brethren and sisters, to that mocking crowd. An answer came by the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as he said that amazing statement, brethren and sisters, he arrested the attention of that thief, of one of those men that hung cruelly and in a state of torture beside him. That man had his mind focused upon the prayer of the Lord, and he looked at the inscription above him, and he thought deeply about the situation in which he found himself. There was the caption, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He heard the words of grace which came from the mouth of that one who was in agony upon the cross. And could anyone with a outlook of faith remain unmoved at such a scene, brethren and sisters, as we think about it? No doubt that thief had his mind sharpened because of the very agony which he was feeling that day. Possibly, in happier days, That man had listened to this teacher from Nazareth as he expounded the word of God to the crowds that came to him. This, of course, we do not know, be that as it may. Whatever it was, his mind now was certainly directed to the prophecies of the Old Testament. And as he pondered upon the scene before him, he saw it in a new light. There was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The word Jesus means Yahweh will save. He was the Saviour. What is the principle of salvation? It is the principle of sacrifice. Yahweh will only save by sacrifice. There were the altars burning with the flesh of the animals throughout the history of Israel. And now the thief was seeing for the first time the Lamb which was slain from the foundation of the world that God might save. It was Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? Nazareth, the despised city of Israel? Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How the mind of that man must have been thinking about these things as he observed the statement before him. But what of the king? When it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, what of the great promises of our father David? That God would be his father and he should be his son. And he would reign over the throne of David forever, the King of the Jews. And now he heard him saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we take up the story from verse 40 of Luke chapter 23. The other answering rebuked him. He listened to the voice from the cross that offered hope in a despairing situation. And he rebuked his fellow criminal, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we justly. I recognize, he was saying now, I recognize that death is justly due to man. But what about him? He's done nothing amiss. There's not one thing that he has done. The testimony of the trials indicate it. And this man that was in the middle of them, brethren and sisters, as we very well know, was a sinless inheritor of Adamic nature. And because God is just, therefore God must bring that man from the grave again. That's what the thief was saying when he said, This man hath done nothing amiss. He therefore must be resurrected from the dead. And he said to Jesus, seeing these things were clarified in his mind, he turned to the Lord. He ignored that other, his companion in crime. And he turned to the Master and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. What an amazing statement that is. He used the word Lord to that man on a cross, brethren and sisters. Who was he addressing? He was addressing a condemned criminal who was dying on a cross beside him. He was addressing a man who was mocked and derided by the religious leaders of his day, who were throwing the words of Scripture in his face and asking him to prove his claims. And he called him Lord. He saw through the facade of humanity to the realities in Christ Jesus. And from his cross of death, he called him Lord. You know, Peter called Jesus Lord when he saw the miracle of the harvest of fishes on the great day of the Lord's, when the Lord was eternal and immortal. Thomas called him Lord when he saw the risen Christ, my Lord and my God, for he had received evidence in the personage of the Master of the testimony of a resurrection. The Apostle Paul called him Lord when he was smitten down by the blinding light on the road to Damascus. We call him Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we acknowledge that we are prepared to submit ourselves to his will. But it's ridiculous, brethren and sisters, for a dying man to call another dying man Lord. Because that's the title of power. That's the title of authority. That's the title of sovereignty. That's the title of complete power and ability. And he was on a cross, and he was nailed by Roman nails, and he was slowly extinguishing his life. Could he come down from the cross, brethren and sisters? Could he extend his hands to help that thief in his hour of need? Of course he couldn't. And the thief did not ask for that. The thief voiced a message or an appeal of hope and faith when he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Already that man had acknowledged the condemnation which he himself was upon which covered he himself. There was two forms of condemnation. In verse 40 he speaks about the inherited mortality which is common to mankind, and in verse 41 he speaks about personal condemnation for sins which he had committed. But he separated the Lord from that situation. He said that he hath done nothing amiss. Therefore he acknowledged the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And he saw in him one who had to die in order that he might become his Lord. And this is the remarkable belief of this thief. He acknowledged condemnation on himself, and he acknowledged the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He confessed a fear of God. Dost thou not fear God? He said to his companion. And he condemned his fellow man for denying that fact. The wise man says that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It leads to a recognition of divine justice, that what God does is right. And therefore, as he says in verse 41, because of this, there is a just condemnation of sin in all its forms. Furthermore, we notice that he recognized Christ as a man. He understood his humanity. And it is obvious as we think about and meditate upon these words that the thief's mind was moving through the channels of the truth. He was pondering and meditating upon all these marvellous and amazing divine facts that were now being clarified for him. And so when he says in verse 41, this man, he couples that with a term in verse 42 when addressing him, of Lord. This man became a Lord. There was a combination in the thief's mind of the humanity with the divine in Jesus Christ. He saw him both as a servant, as you have it in Isaiah 53, and as a sovereign, as you have it in Psalm 2. And he looked forward to the time when he would be king. Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He sought a divine blessing. A divine blessing or divine remembrance in the future when he would return. Remember me when thou comest. But the man on that center stake was dying. But the thief's mind, brethren and sisters, and his knowledge embraced a belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ. For the joy that was now set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he established himself with his master. Perhaps he was present when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Obviously he thought upon the resurrection. Perhaps he was present when the Lord had gave the parable of the nobleman. He should ascend into a far country and he should return. Because the thief obviously recognized that principle that Christ would return. His knowledge was quite vast. upon this subject. Now, when Christ comes, he asks that he be remembered. He sought something. He pleaded for something. He pleaded for a divine remembrance. He sought that his name might be included in the wonderful book that is being written up as the prophet Malachi, the messenger, indicates in his 3rd chapter, verse 16. Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another. And here they were speaking one to another, as the thief on the cross spake to his Saviour and Sovereign. And they speak one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before them for them that feared upon Yahweh and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them. Brethren and sisters, a jewel is a very precious thing. A jewel is like a star in the sky, surrounded by darkness, yet shining with a brilliant light. Malachi speaks of God choosing the jewels from the darkness, the womb of the night, from the Gentile area about us. But he goes on to say that I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And here was a man who was becoming a son because he was prepared to serve the God of heaven. He was prepared to acknowledge his dependence upon him. And he pleaded that his name be recorded in that wonderful book when God makes up his jewels. So he pleaded for divine remembrance, for divine grace, for divine forgiveness, involving the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. When thou comest into thy kingdom, the throne of David restored, the prophecies of the Old Testament flashing into reality, universal rule upon this world. Gone will be the scribes and the Pharisees. Gone the mocking crowds, brethren and sisters. Gone the rough and cruel Roman soldiers. The covenant of Abraham will be fulfilled and established. And the thief desired that above all else. Desired it above all else. And so his knowledge not only included the return of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, it implied the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven. These were beliefs which could overshadow the present distress, the anguish, the torture, the torment that racked the body of that dying man at that time. He saw in Jesus Christ the representative of Almighty God. He saw in him the source of his hope, the source of his comfort, the means by which he himself might in due course be resurrected and ascend into the heavenlies as they are in Jesus Christ. Therefore the thief publicly repented, he publicly confessed, and he publicly was baptized with his Lord. In the form of baptism, brethren and sisters, which is after all the most complete form of all, a wholehearted, complete baptism in death with Jesus Christ. The Lord's reply is very wonderful. Jesus looked at him, and he said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Lord showed his appreciation to the thief. He showed his appreciation to a criminal who is dying. He uses the word verily, a word which occurs 99 times in the scriptures, which is the number of finality, the number that completes an era before we go into the 100. It's a cognate word with the word Amen, the God of the Amen, a word which gives a totality to a statement, a finality. This is it. Let it be. Amen. I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the Amen becomes one of the titles of Jesus Christ. It's contained in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, when he describes himself as the Amen. You could also consider the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, and Isaiah 65, verse 16 in this relationship. But fancy, brethren and sisters, as the people on the ground would hear this, fancy a criminal offering a fellow criminal a kingdom. But of course, Christ spake as the Lord, and his words were only to that thief. And those on the ground wouldn't accept. They couldn't understand such language as this. Verily I say unto thee this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He spoke as the Lord, because the thief recognized him as that. He spoke as the sovereign, because the thief rested his hopes in that. I say unto thee, the Lord of all the earth, I say unto thee. We are told by Greek scholars that there is no punctuation in the original texts. And this did not come into effect until the 9th century. Therefore, when we read this statement, we do not read it as the commonly accepted version of the church. The Greek structure of that sentence lays great stress on the day of declaration and not on the day of fulfillment. Because it was the day of declaration that was all important to the understanding of the thief's belief. It was that he might receive something that day. That was the day of his opportunity, brethren and sisters. That was the day of his probation. And he wanted it that day. Lord, will you remember me? This is the day that I make this declaration unto you. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. And what was that day? Jesus was reminding that thief, in this day of my weakness, when you have seen my strength, in this hour of darkness, when you have seen that it's really my day of triumph. At this time, he said, when flesh down there really believes and glories in the success that it has wrought over me, in this day, when you have seen that really I am glorifying the Father. That's what he's saying. This day, when your eyes have been opened, when your understanding has been enlightened, I'm saying to you this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the word today drew the thief's attention to the reality of Christ's atonement, and it set his mind to the future. Today, as I hang here on this cross, today, as my life is ebbing away, today, as my foes seem to be triumphant, that is the day that I give unto you the evidence of the coming day of revelation. When out of weakness shall come strength. You know, brethren and sisters, as you go through the scriptures of truth, I think we can see in all the worthies of old that in the day of their weakness is often the day of their greatest strength. It was so for David when he came to the city of Ziklag and the dreadful events that confronted him then. When even his own friends were going to stone him and do away with him, that was the day when David was great, because the scripture says quite clearly that David encouraged himself in Yahweh his God. You know, the hour of Job's darkest misery was the prelude to the day of his greatest understanding. The day when Peter fell was the day when he could regain a strength of character and a strength of courage that would sustain him to the future. Often the day of our weakness, when we turn ourselves to God, brethren and sisters, becomes the day of our strength. Triumph and disaster are both deceivers. They're extremes. And as Rudyard Kipling said in a poetic strain on one occasion, if you can face triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, then you'll get a strength that will carry you on for life. And as we convert that to the scriptures, brethren and sisters, we gain a faith that will provide us with the ability to rise above all circumstances. So he said, I say unto thee this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he said to that thief that the day is coming when those about us on the ground gaping at us will be answered with a righteous judgment. As he said on a previous occasion in the same gospel record of Luke and recorded in chapter 13 in verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see He said to those scribes and Pharisees before him, "Ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, and that thief in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and sit down, not be impaled on crosses, but sit down in the kingdom of God. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." That was to be the day of the thief's glory. And his faith and his comfort extended to the Lord at that time would be rewarded with immortality. And the Lord spoke about paradise. The Lord spoke about the reality of the future. When the original divine as established in the book of Genesis would be restored, and when the garden of God's goodness would encompass all the designs of humanity. This is the theme of the scriptures, of course. When all things which God had originally proposed will become a reality. So the thief died. He died a slow, agonizing death. And as the custom was, and as Isaiah 53 indicates, his body was most likely destined to be with the wicked, flung into the grave of Gehenna, into the fires of the rubbish heap of Jerusalem. That was what men thought of him. When he comes again, brethren and sisters, we'll see him as what God thought of him. He'll rise to a glorious future. But what did he do that would justify that? He believed and he recognized his individual need. He humbled himself in the face of his companions to such an extent that he received forgiveness. He witnessed to Christ when everyone else was mocking. In short, brethren and sisters, he did what he could. Now, God doesn't ask any more or any less than that. He did what he could. In the first saying, we heard the Saviour pray for others, a message of mercy. In the second saying that we have considered this morning, we listen to the Sovereign presenting a promise of life, a message of hope, which is built upon the first. Christ speaks to us today, brethren and sisters, in this Bible school. For us, today is now. I say unto thee, today, that's now. We must stand with that criminal on that cross. We must be prepared to seek our restoration in the sight of the Lord, for he is here with us. He is, as it were, by our side, encouraging us, strengthening us with his word of truth, granting us a marvellous vision of the future that we can grasp hold of and look forward to the day to come. And as the apostles in many references speak of the day of our opportunity, now is the day of salvation, says Paul in the 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. And as he elaborates upon this, he says that the day of our probation, the day of our wilderness wandering, is now, if we will not harden our hearts and provoke our God. There's three features, brethren and sisters, with which we would like to conclude our comments. Three interesting points about this incident. First of all, of course, we wish to state quite clearly that this does not teach deathbed repentance. That man, that thief, had a thorough grasp of the truth beyond that at that time of the apostles. For they forsook him and fled. They didn't understand, but he did. And the natural thing would be to curse and swear in that situation, to venture vengeance upon everyone. But he didn't. He thought about what that man was saying next to him, and he placed himself with him. Perhaps he had listened to the Lord previously. Perhaps he had been a disciple of John, baptized by John. In any event, his crime was no greater than ours, but he was found out. The second point, brethren and sisters, why did that thief firstly join his fellow man, in his criticism of Christ? Why did he first revile the Lord, as did his fellow criminal? He had the weakness of the flesh. He was rather like us. Sometimes we may wonder, brethren and sisters, why God does not extend himself to help us in our difficult situations of life, our circumstances. Sometimes we might be inclined to echo the words of the blaspheming thief. Well, if thou art our God, why dost thou allow us into this situation? Or why don't you act in such and such a way? For three times Paul besought the Lord that he would remove that thorn in the flesh from him. And he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And sometimes, because of the very nature, we're inclined, though perhaps we may not admit it to our fellow man, we are inclined to blame God for the situation in which we ourselves find ourselves, instead of recognizing that it is a trial through which we may come out greater men and women of faith if we remain constant to the truth. Whatever caused his original attitude, however, the word of God took over, and it caused him to repent and to seek the forgiveness which came to him from the mouth of the Lord. One final thought. I wonder what the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ was. He was a man whose heart was welling up within him. The psalm says that reproach hath broken his heart. It hadn't been broken quite yet. But a broken heart doesn't sort of happen in a second, brethren and sisters. It's something that develops. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And there were the sheep being scattered, the disciples becoming the victims of their own inadequacy, forsaking and fleeing. Do we think the Lord, even though he were the Son of God, remained unmoved at such a spectacle? When he saw the people flinging the words of his heavenly Father in his face and calling upon him to justify himself by that means, like the tempter in the wilderness, do we think that he would remain unmoved when he sees the way the word of God trampled in that fashion? A man whose sensitivity to divine things was to the extreme. And then he hears a voice come, brethren and sisters, Lord, remember me in thy kingdom. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ was wonderfully encouraged and comforted by the words of that man. A man who could do nothing except confess his faith and belief in his Lord. I believe that Jesus Christ benefited by the encouragement and the words of that thief. I believe that it was not without divine control that that man was found on that stake that day. And in the darkness of that day on Calvary's Hill, brethren and sisters, was a gleam of light, a sort of like the Sun of Righteousness that we have today with his rays permeating the horizon. The Lord gained great encouragement from that thief. Perhaps even now, brethren and sisters, when the situations and circumstances of life sometimes face us, perhaps the Lord is not so far from feeling from us. Perhaps he's also encouraged when we, in difficult circumstances, endeavour to do what we can. God asks no more of us than that, nor less. We pray that our attitude may be that we might cause joy to heaven this day, brethren and sisters, and participation in paradise tomorrow.